All right, so hopefully you've got your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, and that just gives some history to the land and the people. And what is incredible is that, you know, we get to sit on this side of 1948 and read a passage like Romans chapter 11 and say, maybe God is done with Israel. Is there an Israel? Who is Israel? And we can sit on this side of Israel's independence and nation state and say, man, there are some incredible possibilities of how all of this can roll out for what we're going to read, this incredible phrase, all Israel being saved. And so lots in that video, lots of history, some commentary, a little bit of what's going on. And we're going to look at what's titled today as God is not done with Israel. God has a plan for national Israel, for the blood descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It will be a time of salvation and prosperity that they have never known. There's an idea within the church today called supersessionism, not to be confused with cessationism, then believing that the gifts of the Spirit have died away with the apostles. Supersessionism also is more commonly known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, or superseded Israel is where the term supersessionism comes from. But Israel and the church are not identical things. And one does not replace the other. Now, I'd encourage you, if this is your first Sunday, you got to go back and start listening to Romans 9 through 11, our many teachings through these chapters where we see God's plan for Israel in their past, in their present, chapter 10, in their future here in chapter 11. But we've saw how God's election purposes concerning salvation were all about grace and not primarily with race. It's about grace and not race. And we look deeply into how that's the case. And then we're going to kind of shift gears just a little bit by the end of our chapter here to see that election in Romans 11 doesn't only speak of salvific election or sovereign election for salvation, but it also shifts and goes back to Old Testament purposes of blessing for the nation again, that God elected Jacob, not Esau. Now, we're going to see today that God has a plan in Israel's rejection, that the Gentiles would get saved. What's a Gentile? A Gentile is a non-Jew. And so that's probably 95% of us in this room are not blood descendants of Abraham. And yet it's so funny now that there's, is it 23andMe and, you know, all these different DNA tests. Some of my friends have told me, just cowboys on the range that, you know, they did that and they're like, I'm a Jew, man. You know, I'm like, that's awesome, you know. So that's why I say 95% because most of us are, I'm looking at you Newells, both of you, both of the Newells have Jewish blood in them. Super exciting. Would you like to lead the Shema prayer for us today? And, no, I'm teasing. But what we see, even in the book of Acts, is a repeated cycle in the missionary movement of Paul the Apostle. Number one, the gospel would be preached in a Jewish synagogue, right? The Jewish community would be fractured during the preaching of the gospel. Some would believe, but most would reject the gospel. As a result, the preachers, mostly Paul and his buddies, would turn to the Gentiles in that town and find many converted to the gospel there. And so finally, you would have a church that would be multi-ethnic of both Jews and Gentiles. And so let's get into the text today and just see how God's big plan works out. Then it's going to close with Paul just praising the Lord for how he just works beyond what we can even comprehend. I say then, verse 11, right? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I say then, have they stumbled? Have they tripped? Have they erred in the rejection of the Messiah? Have they sinned so that they should fall? The word fall here is, as a Diet Pepsi fan, it's Pepsosi, right? I have fallen into an addiction to Diet Pepsi, my friends. Used to be regular Pepsi, then I got on Jenny Craig, found out Diet Pepsi has 0 points, then I went for that, then I found out I've got tumors all over my body, and no, I'm kidding. But great way to remember it all. Have they tripped and fallen in their rejection that they should actually fall, Pepsosi, be destroyed is what it speaks of, to fall beyond a recovery? The NIV, maybe you're reading it, it says, beyond recovery, is Israel beyond recovery? Many people think so. Many people think Israel's just beyond recovery. Douglas Moo is correct when he states that the issue is not, can the hardened within Israel be saved, but can Israel as a whole still be saved? And Paul just says, certainly not, of course not, by no means. May it never be, but through their fall, and then he uses a different word for fall. This is why I got into the Pepsi thing, because he says, no, they had a different kind of fall. And here it's the word paraptoma, which means they sinned. They deviated from the path. And so he's using a lesser word to show that there's actually hope for Israel. Through their trespass is what he says. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So they fell. And God in his absolute sovereignty, he's in control of everything that ever has happened in Capitol. He knows, he orchestrates it, and even through Israel's rejection, he's working something for those that are non-Jews, because God so loved the whole world. He has a heart for all of the nations. And he knew, he tried to get Israel to be the missionaries to those nations, and they stumbled in pride in their election. And so he put them on the shelf. He put them in timeout. And he says, you know what? We're going to go now to the Gentiles, and we're going to start saving them. They're going to be born again. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be having fruits of righteousness, intimate relationship with me, times of reading and comprehending the scripture, teaching it, raising up disciples, being missionaries, going out and doing what the Jews were supposed to do and going to the whole world and telling the world about the gospel. They're going to be thrilled with the idea of Messiah coming. And through such a relationship on the part of the Gentiles, that is going to stimulate provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's going to, the language speaks of stimulating on alongside. And it just makes me think of when I was in chemistry in high school, my teacher brought in those electric pads that physical therapists use and they put on, and it stimulates that muscle. And a friend of mine, Angie, got brought in front of the class to demonstrate these stimulating pads. And the teacher put them on her cheek and then cranked the volume up on that bad boy. And she'd go, whoa, whoa, turn it off, you know. And I'll just never forget. And so Ryan, you know what I'm talking about. We got a physical therapist in the room, you know. And whenever the Jews see Christians, Gentiles, non-Jews, we're a bunch of barbarians, pagans, you know, savages, you know who you are, we know our history, and yet the gospel came to us and we said, I need such a savior to save me out of my paganism. And when the Jews see that, they go, whoa, you know, they're like, oh, that was supposed to be me. That was supposed to be us. And so even Jews have come to Jesus through such incitement. They're called Jews for Jesus. They're called Messianic Jews. And so they're provoked to jealousy. I want that. That was for me. Not all jealousy is bad jealousy. As John Stott says, Not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it's not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of something desired, on whether or not he has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then the envy is sinful. But if something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. And so even the Lord is a jealous God, the Bible says. Or even Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Because he is the one that saved, I think it was the Corinthians, you know, towards the Lord. And he didn't want them to be taken away by any false doctrine. And so the Jews will see many Old Testament promises fulfilled in the Gentiles, and that will provoke them to believe. Monk put it long ago in 1959 that the no of the Jews to the message of the gospel will lead to the yes of the Gentiles. And this in turn will lead to the ultimate yes of the Jews. So God in his great and awesome plan, you know, worked through the rejection of the Jews to save the Gentiles, and through the salvation of the Gentiles, it will work towards the salvation of the Jews. Now verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I think it's three times in this section that Paul is going to use the argument of the lesser to the greater. Man, if their trespass and their fall led to riches for every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, then how much more when they're full and complete and come back to the Savior, what do you think that's going to do for the entire world? Imagine all the blessings the world has enjoyed through Israel's disobedience and God being able to work through even their failure. What does it mean when they come to Jesus? The world will absolutely shine. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He says, man, Paul had such a heart for the Jews, but even in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, it says that God called Paul to the Gentiles. And he always would get into a village or a city and go to the synagogue first. I'm going to still try it. I'm going to preach to the Jews, and they'd reject him, and he'd go to the Gentiles. And he says, you know, even though I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm going to magnify that ministry, because according to the plan of God, the more I minister to the Gentiles and they get saved, the more the Jews are going to get saved. So I magnify that ministry, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Or as your NIV might say, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Here the word jealousy speaks of emulation, that they would want to do and work the works that their jealousy of. Tim Keller says there's an implicit challenge to the Gentile Christian community and to Christian communities today. Are we creating a community that is the fulfillment of what God had called Old Testament Israel to be? Would a devout Jew look at our church and be aroused to envy and give the gospel a hearing? What do you think? Are we as a New Testament church, really as a whole, and then locally as Calvary Chapel Prineville, do you think we're living in a way that a Jew would look at us and be stimulated to believe? I'm optimistic in that. I think that we are. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So another argument from the lesser to the greater. If they're being cast away equals the whole entire world being brought near, what would it mean if they were brought near? And he just says, man, it's so much greater now that the whole world will have life from the dead. Speaking of resurrection power for the entire world. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so he's going to kind of use just real quick two different metaphors. He's using like a baking metaphor, a lump of dough. And you all know that sourdough, you know, some of you have gotten into that where your grandma came over on the Oregon Trail and what'd she bring with her? A mason jar full of sourdough and you're still cooking with that. For some reason, everyone leaves your house and is throwing up and has got dysentery and all that kind of stuff. And no one can quite understand it. Probably time to get rid of the sourdough, right? It's a bit too sour. But you know that if the lump is sour, then it's biblical. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so, but if the lump is holy, the rest will be holy as well. And then he also uses, now I'm blanking on the technical term. Horticulture, I guess. I don't know. You know, gardening, arborism, right? There we go. I knew I read a book this week. And he's going to be looking at trees. If the root is good, then the whole rest of the tree will be good as well. And so then it was just tiny, though, that to speak of, man, the Jews have something in their history that is good that God can use in the future for their benefit. He looks at the patriarchs. He looks at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, there's hope from the root that the future will also be a beautiful thing. And so he's going to move into this arborist metaphor, not so much on the dough, although I'm a little hungry this morning, but we'll go to donuts in about 12 minutes. And he's going to get into this metaphor from horticulture. It's where we get into this grafted in idea. Dustin spoke a couple weeks ago of how we're grafted in by grace. And Paul just carries this further in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we have the root of an olive tree, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It grows up. Most of the Jews reject the Messiah that was promised from the root. Through your seed, Jesus, Galatians tells us, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And most Jews rejected the Messiah and were broken off because of their unbelief. God in his grace took a wild olive tree, you know, feral. You know, I was in Hawaii a couple weeks ago and I read about the Hawaiian cowboys and how Captain Vancouver brought beef to the islands as a gift to the king after they killed Captain Cook, you know, and he brought cows there as a gift. And most of the cows died on the little raft up to the beach. It was just too hot and too hard. But a couple longhorns survived, moved up into the mountains, and just became like this, the bulls of Bashan that Psalm 22 speaks about, you know, where they just go around and gore people and tear up gardens and rip houses apart. And so they hired the vaqueros to come and teach the Hawaiians how to rope and ride. And so these guys are, aloha, and riding through the lava beds and roping these steers and dragging them down to the water. It's just an incredible story that I read. But these are, they're wild. You know, we got our 4-H steer and we're like, good little boy. You're such a good little boy. And these are like, I'm going to kill you, you know. And we're that crazy aloha steer. We're the, you know, you got your, you go to Israel and there's these trees and these gardens and they're these olive trees. And they're 2,000 years old. They were there at the time of Jesus. They look like old people. And they're literally falling over. I was here when Jesus prayed in this garden. And people put bricks up, stack bricks, and let them lean against the bricks. Thank you. You know, these pure olive trees from the time of Jesus. And then they're like, hey, a bunch of the branches got ripped off because of unbelief. Let's take this wild thing over here. We're going to graft it in. And so we're like, and they bring it over, and they strap us on, put a little pitch around us. And all of a sudden, we're like, oh, that feels and we become healthy. We become healthy at what could have been the detriment to the original olive tree, actually. There's a lot to that. But Jeremiah and John all speak of the trimming that takes place, branches that are broken off because of unbelief, and then the grace of God letting us wild ones become a partner and a sharer in the nourishment that comes from the original natural olive tree. William Ramsey, the Scottish New Testament scholar, provides insight when he says, "In exceptional circumstances, it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of a wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot and the tree now again begins to bear fruit." Tim Keller said, "This approach in horticulture is a great metaphor for Paul. The wild olive branch is a dynamic growing thing, but it is able to draw and produce life only because it's grafted into the tree from which it draws nourishment. At the same time, the presence of the branch renews the whole tree, kicking on all of its systems." And so you get this wild thing coming in, we're grafted in, and it kind of reinvigorates the original root. Now, I got to say, I've been reading Colin Cruz's commentary from the Pillar New Testament commentary. He's good. He's deep. He has a whole chapter on how Paul was joking here because everyone back then knew that you would never graft a wild olive tree into a natural olive tree. And that was the point. It would be detrimental to that tree. And so it's kind of a point to the Gentiles to not get haughty in their grafting in. Now, I like the original a little better, that it works out well for that original lump, but I kill everything I plant in my yard except for dandelions and grass. So your job now is to go off and do all your research on grafting things into one another, right? However, about 12, 13 years ago, my Aunt Pam had leukemia, was diagnosed with leukemia, and my mom was her stem cell donor, her bone marrow donor for a transplant. And so I went through that process, and my aunt was ended up recovering and being healed of leukemia. And my uncle Ron, who was a total green thumb, bought my mom what was called a fruit salad tree as a gift for saving his wife's life. And so my mom still has this tree planted in her yard, and it literally is a tree with multiple different fruits growing off of it because these different branches were grafted in to an original apple tree. And so it's just kind of a special thing that's a great picture of the drawing in of all the tribes, tongues, and people groups into the blessings and the nourishment and the sap of Israel. Verse 18, "Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." It's very easy for us as Gentile Christians and as the church to see what we have and what God has done for us, to see what Israel has had going on, and to see their rejection of Jesus throughout the millennia and their idolatry and the different captivities and all of those things. And Paul just says, man, don't be haughty. Pride parades are never good. So don't start one even for your church over Israel, okay? He says, you got to remember that you don't support the root. The root of Israel is what is supporting you. Verse 19 says, you will say then, but branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You can just hear the arrogance in Paul's tone of the hypothetical. And he says, well said, good point, true enough, it's granted, I'll grant you that those branches were broken off so that you could be grafted in. God was working in his sovereignty. Do not be haughty, though. Don't be boastful. Don't think arrogant thoughts. But rather, let that story you just said of branches being broken off put some good, holy fear in your heart that you would beware. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. If the pure root or lump wasn't shown any slack for their lack of faith and their idolatry, don't begin to think that you will be. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verses 1 through 3, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So there's constant reminders of us of Israel's history of rejecting the word of the Lord, even though they had the promises, they had the Shekinah glory, they had the temple, they had the ordinances, they had the holy city of Jerusalem. And if they slipped into and drifted away into non-belief, the LEB translation says, neither will he spare you. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, sternness, but towards you, goodness or mercy. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So don't forget both the mercy of God, which is good and we all love it, but it's also coupled with his sternness. He is a holy God and he cannot tolerate sin. Much more of the scripture speaks of his goodness and of his mercy, because that is something he runs to. Speaks of that more than his severity. He's reluctant to carry out the severity. Read this in the word. There's good, strong warnings that we continue. And I got references I don't have time to go through with you today. But continue, 1 Corinthians, continue, Hebrews says. Don't drift away. Don't neglect your salvation. It gets us into the topic of the perseverance of the saints. It gets us into the topic of once saved, always saved. And what Chuck Smith said that's just a good, safe addition to that. Once saved, always saved, providing you're abiding. Be that branch that's grafted in. And if you find you're looking at your life and you're like, I think I'm broken off. Hey, it's a mystery. I lean towards that you can't leave your salvation, but I've gone both ways in my deep studying of it all. And that's where I'm at right now. There are a lot of warnings and a lot of guidelines in scripture that say, don't even mess with that subject. Why would you even want to be in a place where you've got to worry about that? Don't drift away. Don't neglect the salvation. Don't get in a place where you would be broken off or trimmed because you're not bearing any fruit. And verse 23 says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. You see this in Ezekiel. You see this in the Proverbs of Jesus that, you know, Jesus says, hey, if I said to a servant, hey, go and do this task for me. And the servant said, no way, Jose, you go do it. And so the master goes and asks someone else and says, hey, go do this task for me. He says, totally, master, I'll go do it. But then that second service ends up being like, nah, I'm not going to do it. And the first servant says, you know what? I should totally do it. I need to obey my master. Which one is the Lord pleased with? He pleased with the one who works the works of obedience. And also in Ezekiel speaks about, man, if someone was rejecting and they were rejecting, but then they hear that word and turn and repent, that's where there's the mercy towards. But if someone hears the word and seems to have received it, but then turns around and walks away from it, that's where the sternness of God is. And so the branches were broken off when the majority of Israel rejected Jesus the Messiah. So what does their grafting back in mean? It means that the majority of Israel will receive Jesus the Messiah. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who were natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And how wonderful when branches that were broken off can come back in, that tree will just thrive and be so beautiful. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So Paul will say in about four different places, I don't want you to be ignorant about this thing. And it's always the things that the church is still ignorant about to this day. If you look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the Old Testament and the example that the Jews are to us. And he'll say in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be ignorant of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And yet, spiritual gifts is something the church is ignorant about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep. And then he goes on to talk about the rapture of the church. And yet, those are topics that the church is ignorant about. And now here in Romans 11, 25, God's plan for Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant about God's plan for Israel, lest you be wise in your own opinion. You need to know that blindness, and you might underline this, in part has happened to Israel. I was so encouraged to hear Chris speak last week and to talk about how there are so many Jews that are becoming Christians. I heard this week in my study, there are more Christians, Jews, in Israel right now than there have ever been in history. Blindness in part has happened until what? Here's a great phrase, you guys. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so apparently there's a number, there's a cap that the Lord has in mind that at one point there's this one Gentile that when they get saved, this moment, and this is probably why I'm called a bit of a dispensationalist, the dispensation of the church age, that time is over. And we're waiting for that day that the last Gentile gets saved. This is where evangelists are always saying, and maybe you here today who've not given your heart to Jesus, we're all waiting on you. Give your heart to Jesus so that the plan of history can move on. Then Israel can be saved. I believe after the last Gentile gets saved that the rapture of the church will happen. That's just my end times understanding. And then God deals with Israel for 7 years, and eventually they all come to the Lord. And so we're waiting for that day. Matthew 24, 14 says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So we're waiting for that last Gentile to get saved. And when that happens, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And I was going to go to the next verse there. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So there's this great quoting from Isaiah that speaks of salvation, the Messiah coming out of Israel for Israel, that this great phrase, underline it, all Israel will be saved. And there's six different understandings of what all Israel means, okay? I don't have time to get in that with you today. But most of the understanding is that it speaks of national Israel, corporate Israel, not every individual Jew or Israeli, okay? Although I'm an optimist, then I would long for every living Jew at that moment to come to know Jesus, right? That's probably not what the interpretation of that is. But I look for that day when many will be saved. Keller says all Israel probably does not mean every Jew without exception. Likely it means a great mass of the Jewish people. F.F. Bruce says all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature where it need not mean every Jew without a single exception, but rather Israel as a whole. I read this week about a guy who goes into the hospital for a hip replacement. He's lying in the hospital bed. When another guy walks into the hospital, that room, it looks like he could just be his twin brother, except that the guy is slimmer, he's wearing skinny jeans, a stylish blazer, a sharp hat, he has a goatee, sunglasses, and he's eating avocado toast. Who are you? The guy asks. I'm your hip replacement. Your hip Replacement. I think the emphasis was on the wrong syllable on that one. But there are many who believe that the church is the hip replacement for Israel. That God's done with Israel. And I don't believe that that's what the scripture speaks of. That there's a covenant with Israel that he will take away their sin. Israel as a whole will experience salvation. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. Rather, for your sake means it's for your advantage that they're enemies right now. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. And so election now isn't speaking of salvific election as much as it's speaking of national election right here. They're blessed because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And right after it says that, verse 29 tells us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Speaking of national Israel, all of the promises from Genesis through Revelation for Israel, can't do away with them. The promises of God are yes and amen. And it goes on to say, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now you've obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. It's a future prediction of the mercy of God coming to Israel. God committed them all to disobedience, verse 32, that he might have mercy on all. His mercy is coming to those who would come to Jesus. We'll have the worship team come on up, and I just want to look at a couple of prophecies towards Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You have to ask yourself, when did this happen after Isaiah's prophecy and during Israel's history? We've never seen this happen for Israel. And what a watered down interpretation you'd have to say that that's already happened. You'd have to symbolize it and spiritualize it to a point where it really doesn't mean anything and has no power. Right after the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord says to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord who gives sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he's talking about all these great things in the heavens and on the earth that show just stability of God and his creation. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also seed from being a nation before me forever. Isn't it crazy? There's specific word. Chris used multiple passages last week that just show that the promises of God are yes and amen. Man, if the moon and the stars fall out of the sky and the things that we look to for stability on how we even measure time in our universe, when those things fall, man, then my promise for Israel will fall. It's all hypothetical. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I'll also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Ezekiel 37:21. Then say to them, says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they've gone and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. You guys, this is astounding. I was just looking up history this week, and just the way that Israel just continually faced expulsion, persecution, That word genocide is so overused, but it's applicable to what the Jews have gone through. And so they had to flee, and they went all across the world. Who would have known that Israel would have to flee all across the world? And who would know after 2,000 years, can a nation be born again? They came back and were brought back again. I will bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, in the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, not Israel and Judah. They shall ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David, who we know is speaking of Jesus, shall be their prince forever. Just goes on and on. And Luke and the Olivet Discourse speaks of it. Zechariah, I think, gives us a prophecy of when Israel gets saved during Jesus' second coming. He's coming in the clouds with all of his saints. And it says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Chapter 13 says, they asked, where did you get those wounds on your hands? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. And Zechariah 12 says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns as if they'd lost their firstborn son. So much to say. I've gone way over. Second service is going to get more. You may want to just listen to second service this week if you're driving around. Johnny, will you just close us in a chorus? And Lord, we just want to say thank you for your grace towards Israel and your future mercy to Israel. It's so encouraging to us when we stumble and fumble and bumble. We're thankful to your grace to Israel. We're thankful your grace towards us, that you are long-suffering. We look for that day when all Israel will be saved. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Will you guys stand with me? Sing this chorus with Johnny.